We ready to roll? 7:05, 8:05, 8:30. When's the other one? 8:30. Okay. Okay, so we come now to our evening session entitled, the exact title is, and by the way, this was very carefully chosen, The Abomination of Desolation, Why Did God Allow It to Stand? All right, so that's the exact title, and there's a reason for that precise title. We hope to come to a conclusion on that at the end of our session. And remember, what we're saying is this is a case study in this respect, that although this is one of my Bible studies, it was triggered by a comment by Brother Thomas. And I'm going to have that quote by Brother Thomas as one of the slides so that you can see how that comes into the narrative and how it was helpful in terms of my study at the time. So this session then is on the abomination of desolation. Now, by the way, there's something interesting about that particular picture, because tell me what's interesting or notable about that picture as you see it in the background.
Eagle.
Yes, the eagle, because this eagle, and by the way, there's one there, and there's another one there. Those eagles, of course, are significant because they represent the Roman eagle under which, of course, the Roman legions marched victorious through the empire. I'm just going to try and get rid of that arrow because it's going to annoy me. Have I made it disappear? Probably about as much as I can. Okay. So the eagle ensign of the Roman battalions, the Roman legions, as they marched across the world conquering, is the sign under which they came. So tonight then, by way of case study, the question of the abomination of desolation. What we hope to do is to try and get to grips with what this is all about. Well, the abomination of desolation passages. What's interesting about these is that, let me put them up, and as we put them up, you'll see some common elements. So Daniel chapter 8 verse 13 says, "The vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot." So what this is saying is that the daily sacrifice was taken away at the time of the transgression of desolation, and at that time also the sanctuary and the host suffered to the extent that the sanctuary was overthrown and the host was trodden underfoot. So this is the first of our sort of like abomination of desolation references in the book of Daniel. Now, the reason why I've put some different colours up there is so that you might see the critical areas as these passages occur. Here's the second one. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. And there it says, "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate." Now, do you notice all the same key ideas? There'll be the taking away of sacrifice, there'll be the overspreading of the abomination and the desolation, and there'll be the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in the process. Well, the third passage is in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. And there it says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." So you start to see some key ideas emerging from these verses once we start to compare them. And the last of the passages is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, which says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up shall be." And so again, we've got the taking away of the daily sacrifice and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. So here are these. Here are they. These are the abomination of desolation passages. And you'll notice that there are those consistent ideas that come through each of these passages, that whatever the abomination of desolation was, It's associated with the sanctuary being both polluted and destroyed, and most certainly with the taking away of the daily sacrifice. So what did the Jewish people think about these particular passages? Well, the Jewish people had a view on them. The Jewish people believed that these passages were fulfilled by a man that came from the Seleucids and attacked them with such hostility and bitterness that they felt that these passages in Daniel were fulfilled by that man. Now, what was the name of the man? So Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucids at the time. In fact, let me give you the time, because I think I've probably got that. Antiochus Epiphanes is BC, around about 175. So we're talking about that sort of time when Antiochus Epiphanes came to power in BC 175. Of course, what he did is he came down to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people. He was so hateful against the Jewish people that he actually profaned the sanctuary, caused swine to be offered on the altar, and did all sorts of terrible things to disrupt the process of Jewish worship. And the Jews believed that Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of these passages. In fact, so much so that other writers would suggest that that's the case as well, that these passages relate to the work and the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, if I take you through something else about those, let me just show you a quotation from the Book of Maccabees that shows you the Jewish thinking at the time. By the way, the Book of Maccabees, where does the Book of Maccabees sit? You don't know when the Book of Maccabees sits? Sorry?
Written between the Testaments?
Yeah, it was written between the Old and the New Testament. So it's after the prophet Malachi, but before the opening of the Gospel record. And it relates to that very period of time when Antiochus Epiphanes was in power. Well, this is what it says. This is an extract from the Book of Maccabees, which is a Jewish book, of course, and we quote this because it's significant as showing the attitude of the Jewish people. So it says, "For the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, had sent messengers unto Jerusalem that they should follow the strange laws of the land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbath and the festival days, and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law," that is the law of Moses. "Now, in the 15th day of Kislew, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and when they had rent in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire." Can you imagine what a calamity that was to the Jewish nation when Antiochus Epiphanes came? He asked them to do all these sorts of things. They were absolutely horrified and appalled. Now, of course, why that's interesting is that, you see, the Jews therefore believed that Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of the Daniel passages. And notice these significant colours. He took away the daily, he polluted the sanctuary, and he set up the abomination. Those were the three key things that we noticed, didn't we, in those Daniel passages as they summarise the abomination of desolation. So it wasn't an unreasonable thing for the Jews to conclude that this was he of the prophecy, and that now that Antiochus had come, that those prophecies were fulfilled. He certainly seemed to fulfil them to the letter. But there was a problem with the Jewish attitude, because the Book of Maccabees isn't just about the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Book of Maccabees is about how the Jews revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Book of Maccabees is how the Jews mounted not only a rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, but began to enjoy success against him. The Book of Maccabees is how Antiochus Epiphanes was finally triumphantly driven out of the land, and the Jews restored their temple, rededicated their altar, recommenced their offerings. And you see, the danger of all of this was that the spirit of the Jewish people was, "We conquered the invader. We beat him. We overthrew him. We tossed him out of the land. Yes, he came in fulfillment of Daniel, but we, the Jewish people, because the truth is with us, because we are the people of God, we successfully overthrew the invader. And the view of the Jews was, if we can do it once, we can do it again. And when the Romans came, that was the spirit of the Jewish nation. Antiochus Epiphanes had come in accordance with the book of Daniel. The Jews had successfully defeated him. How dare these Romans imagine that they will enjoy any more success against the Jews than Antiochus Epiphanes? We are the people of God. God shall fight with us and overthrow this power just as he did Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was the state of the nation when Christ comes along and utters the words of the Olivet prophecy. It was a spirit of pride, of arrogance, of self-dependence. So now see what happens when the Lord does come. Because when the Lord comes, the Lord says something interesting about this particular matter. I want you to notice this. We'll turn to one of them and then we'll look at the others. So let's come to the Matthew record, Matthew chapter 24, since it's the first account of the Olivet prophecy in the Gospels. And then I'm going to draw attention to what the subsequent passages say. And I'm going to show you a key idea. A key idea that is to be found in these places. So Matthew chapter 24 says this. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So let's just put that up on the board. This is what the Lord says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. So there it is. That's straight out of Daniel, isn't it? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When ye shall see it stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, I want to draw your attention to that second phrase. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Why do you think the Lord would say that? Whoso readeth, let him understand. Clearly, there's a clue here. What the Lord is saying, and I'll repeat this. Imagine that he's saying this to Jewish people. And what do they believe, perhaps even his disciples? What do they believe about the abomination of desolation? It's past. Fulfilled and gone. Antiochus Epiphanes, come and gone. What does the Lord say? When ye shall see... Future hasn't happened yet, says the Lord. When you see it in the future, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, so what he's saying is, I don't believe that Daniel is fulfilled, says the Lord. And then he says this, whoso readeth, let him understand. He says, you read this carefully from the book of Daniel, and you make sure that you get it right, he says. In other words, what the Lord was saying to his disciples was that whatever Antiochus Epiphanes did, says Christ, it was not the final fulfillment of the prophecy. The real abomination is yet to come. That's clearly what the Lord's saying, isn't it? Now, look at the Mark record, which we'll put on the screen, and notice the same critical words. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, says the Lord. Let him that readeth understand. So there it is, that same warning. And again, when we come to the Luke account, which is the third record of the Olivet prophecy, it says this in Luke 21. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, you see what I've coloured in green there in Luke? Then know that all things which are written shall be fulfilled, which is really the equivalent of let him that readeth understand, found in Matthew and Mark. Let him that reads understand. Let him that reads know. You know that the things which are written shall be fulfilled. Future, not past. And what the Lord was doing was trying to warn the Jewish nation that they should not be so lifted up with pride as to imagine that all of the sequence of prophecy in Daniel had been fulfilled at all. The Lord says it hasn't even happened yet. Antiochus was not the abomination of desolation. The abomination has not yet come. The prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, let me tell you something remarkable about what the Lord says there, because this is an indication of just how carefully the Lord himself read the scriptures. Because guess where the Lord got that from? When the Lord said to them, whoso readeth, let him understand, that wasn't the Lord's words. That was Daniel's words. Now, let me show you that. Because this is what Daniel says. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, have a look. Daniel 8. Make this man to understand the vision. He said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Do you know where those words are found? Daniel 8, 16 and 17. Do you know what comes immediately before that? The abomination of desolation passage of Daniel chapter 8. Make this man understand. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Here's the second abomination of desolation passage. It's in Daniel chapter 9, isn't it? Do you know what comes immediately before that? I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision, says Daniel, and then proceeds to unfold the story of the abomination of desolation. Here's the third one, Daniel chapter 11. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. Do you know where those words come? Immediately after the abomination of desolation passage in Daniel chapter 11. Do you know what Daniel chapter 12 says? Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And immediately after those words is the abomination of desolation passage in Daniel chapter 12. This is where the Lord got his expression from. Whoso readeth, let him understand, comes straight out of Daniel. Daniel said, when you read, you better understand. When you read, you better understand. The Lord says, I'm telling you, the abomination has not yet come. Now, what that means is that our interpretation of the book of Daniel and the abomination of desolation passages should be coloured by what the Lord says, shouldn't it? That should be the ground of our interpretation, that the Lord's own statement is the abomination is future, not past. So now, I think we come now to the particular passage that Brother Thomas has, which I found particularly helpful in this regard. Because this is what Brother Thomas said. And just see how clear Brother Thomas is in his thinking. This is a huge statement when you think about it in terms of his approach to the matter. Are you watching? Here it goes. Are you hot, by the way? Are you hot? That's good, because I'm melting. The Babylonish power, says Brother Thomas, has been particularly hostile to Judah and the holy ones from Nebuchadnezzar to the present time, and will be to the end. Now let's just stop there. Who's the power who's hostile? The Babylonish power. See, what Brother Thomas says, there's only really one power down through time that's hostile. It's the Babylonish power. Or it's seen in different manifestations, but it's the Babylonish power. And then he says this, before Christ, it seemed to have reached the climax of hatred in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who polluted the temple, took away the daily, and set up the abomination of desolation. You think Brother Thomas got all the details right out of Daniel? Think he picked all the critical stuff up out of Daniel? Yes, I think so. He polluted the temple, took away the daily, and set up the abomination of the desolator. This extreme indignation against the temple worship was, and now we come to the critical words, yes, but it was just a type. just a type of the violence of the little horn that should come up against Judah and his territory, the effect of which would be far more permanent than Antiochus Epiphanes ever would be, says Brother Thomas. The emphasis is mine. This advance of the Roman power eastward was preparatory to the use Yahweh was going to make of them in the crucifixion of Jesus, the punishment of Judah, and the abolition of the Mosaic system. And now Brother Thomas has put his finger right on the pulse, because he's brought together the critical ingredients that will tie up the story of the abomination of desolation. What he says is that when the abomination of desolation would truly come, it would be associated with the crucifixion of Christ, the punishment of Judah, and note this carefully, the abolition of the Mosaic system. Brother Thomas has it absolutely spot on. And we'll see that as our story unfolds. So what did Brother Thomas say? Did Brother Thomas say Antiochus Epiphanes was wrong? No, what Brother Thomas said is there appeared to be a fulfillment, perhaps even a climax of hatred in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Who couldn't say there was a climax of hatred? It was a calamitous time for the Jews. But it wasn't the fulfillment, says Brother Thomas. Not the fulfillment. That was to come later with the Romans. And the effect of the Romans would be far more permanent than Antiochus Epiphanes ever would be. So Brother Thomas was absolutely clear about when the abomination of desolation would be seen to come. And that at best, Antiochus Epiphanes was just a type of the Roman power when it would finally come. So, I read that and thought, right, I'm interested in that. And that stimulated me to then say, let's go and have a look at these passages. So what I did is I pulled those passages out in Daniel, just as we've got them, just like we've done with the Comforter. Pulled it all out, tabulated it all carefully and said, righto, I've got four passages here. Let's start working through those passages one by one to see how the application really works out. But with that comment from Brother Thomas in mind. So what we're saying is that the specific warning of Christ to his own generation indicated that they would personally see the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation. Any thought, therefore, that the prophecy had been outworked by Antiochus Epiphanes was to be considered only as an initial fulfillment. It was the catastrophe of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place that brought upon guilty Salem the greatest tribulation the nation would ever see. Now, you weren't all at the same dinner table as me when we spoke about this, Jason, at lunchtime, was it? So just come to Matthew 24, and let me just make one comment on that verse, because I think this is the answer. This is the answer to the puzzle. One of the suggestions that's been made in terms of an alternative view of Bible prophecy is that Matthew 24, which Brother Thomas clearly said relates to AD 70, at least up to verse 29, and some parts beyond that as well, and only to AD 70, and now in the Brotherhood it's sort of fashionable to think, well, there could be a latter-day application. I don't think so. And I think there's a fantastic reason why we should not think that there is a latter-day application, which we'll come to by and by at the end of our story. Remind me if I forget. So what Matthew 24 says is this. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Don't come back. Woe to those of the with child. I hope that your flight's not in winter. Verse 21, here's the key verse. For then, when's then? When's the then of verse 21? Contextually. Yeah, verse 15. When? Verse 21, then. So when's the then of verse 21? When the abomination of verse 15 comes. So the tribulation is linked to the coming of the abomination of desolation. So any latter-day application, you've got to say, well, the abomination of desolation's got to come again so that there can be another tribulation, because it's already been fulfilled in the days of AD 70. Now, this is the stumbling point. So what people say, verse 21, is, well, it does say, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's got to be the time of the end, doesn't it? Tribulation such as never been seen before nor ever will be seen again in the future, that's surely got to be a latter-day prophecy. So we're going to see a latter-day application of these words at the time of the end. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Lord was saying. I think the Lord was very clear. What he said was this, verse 15, when you see the abomination, then verse 21, there shall be great tribulation. How great will that tribulation be? He says you'll never see a tribulation like this ever again. What part of that do you not understand? Was the Lord right? I'll tell you he was right for this reason. By the time the Romans had finished establishing the abomination of desolation, the Jewish temple was gone, the Jewish sacrificial system was gone, the Jewish Mosaic law could not be practiced because it depended upon the temple for its operation, the Jewish people had been scattered, the Jewish land had been broken up, and an abominable temple to a Roman god had been established on Mount Moriah. And the Jewish people were scattered to the four winds of heaven. And I tell you this, brethren, Israel will never see a calamity ever again in their life like that. Even when Gog comes at the time of the end, distress there will be. Jews fleeing to Moab for succor there will be. But Jesus says the record will come to rescue them and deliver them in their own land. They'll never ever go through what happened when the abomination of desolation came in AD 70. Never again. Matthew 24, verse 21 is absolutely accurate. It was a never to be repeated calamity for the Jewish people. It does not require a latter-day fulfillment. The abomination of desolation was so catastrophic, so calamitous, so extensive that the Jews never recovered from it in that sense and never will experience something as bad as that again. So that's worthwhile making a note of, isn't it? So let's move on in terms of our quotation here. So the little section at the bottom of the slide says, the legions of Rome marching under the ensign of the eagle's wing would completely destroy the nation, the city, the temple, the priesthood, and the entire Mosaic system. If the saints were to survive, it was vital that they should understand the application of Daniel's words. Because, of course, we know what happened. Many believers didn't believe. Many believers in Christ didn't believe that the Romans could do this. So they stayed. And some of our brethren died in Jerusalem because they didn't understand the words of the prophecy. Only those who understood escaped. Only those who understood survived. It was a matter of life and death to get Bible prophecy right. That's an interesting take on Bible prophecy, isn't it? It was a matter of life and death to have the correct interpretation of Bible prophecy. So let's come back now to the abomination of desolation passages, and let me just have a look at the first one on the screen. So let's come back now to each of those passages individually and just make one or two comments on them as we go through so that we can see how the Lord was right, why the Lord was right in terms of saying that the abomination of desolation is actually the Roman power and none other. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So Daniel chapter 8 says this, and although our verses up there start at verse 11, we're going to start at verse 10. So it says that this power that arose in verse 10, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. It cast some of the stars to the ground. Do you know that there's a connection of thought between that verse and these words when the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven, says the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 29. The stars shall fall from heaven. And Daniel 8, verse 10 says that when the abominable power, the desolating power comes, it will cast down the stars to the ground. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 29, that was the time of the Roman overthrow. The stars of heaven fell. The stars of the Jewish heaven fell. And then it says this concerning the desolating power in verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. You know, the prince of the host, the hero of the book of Daniel, is actually the Lord. He's the prince in verse 11. He's the prince in verse 25. He'll be the prince in chapter 9, verse 25. And I believe he is most likely the prince of chapter 12, verse 1, even though he's called Michael, the great prince. So the prince is the hero of these chapters. And they're a reference to the Lord. So whoever the desolating power was, verse 11, he magnified himself even against the prince of the host. See what the margin says? Against the prince of the host. In fact, what he did is he slew the prince of the host. Antiochus Epiphanes never did that. Whoever the desolating power was would be one who would slay the prince. That was the Romans that came and did that, not Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 11 goes on to say, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The margin I've got, my marginal reference is, the foundation of the temple was scattered. The foundations of the temple were scattered. That never happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Only the Romans took the sanctuary down. Only the Romans destroyed the foundation and cast it to the ground. Not Antiochus Epiphanes.
Do you have that as a marginal note?
I don't know where I got it from, but I'll give you a cross-reference that's useful. The place of a sanctuary was cast down. Matthew 24, verse 2. See all these things, says the Lord. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24, verse 2. It's going to be done by the Romans, says the Lord. Verse 12 says of Daniel 8, and host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. So when the abominable power that desolated would come, it would be so decisive in its actions that the Lord would be slain, the temple would be tumbled from its foundations, the stars of the Jewish heavens would fall. None of this actually happened at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then verse 13 says, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So when the abominable power came, it would take away the daily, it would destroy the sanctuary and tread the host underfoot. And Antiochus Epiphanes, brutal though he was, never did any of those things. He did take away the daily temporarily, but he did not take it away for good. He most certainly did not destroy the sanctuary, and he didn't tread the host underfoot in the fullest extent of the words. Well, that brings us to our next passage, which is Daniel chapter... What was the next one? Daniel chapter 9. So come and have a look at Daniel chapter 9, and let me just draw your attention to a couple of things there. Daniel chapter 9. So here it is. Says in Daniel chapter 9, after 62 weeks, Messiah the prince shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, says the Revised Standard Version, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. So what's the timing of the abomination of desolation in Daniel 10? Well, guess what it's related to? It's related to the time when Messiah shall be cut off. Was that Antiochus Epiphanes? No, that's got to be the Lord. And notice that whereas Antiochus Epiphanes came against the city and the sanctuary, he most certainly didn't destroy them. Only the Romans would do that. That's Roman. And so we're told that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, where does that take us to? That takes us to around about AD what? This is saying that this was the very time of the Lord's offering, the time of the confirmation of the covenant, we believe, with the many, which is a code word for the Gentiles, brought the Gentiles in. Some suggest that that confirmation took place at the time of Cornelius being converted in Acts chapter 10. The confirming of the covenant with the Gentiles as well as the Jews consummated the final week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. That's been suggested. But certainly what we do know is the 70 weeks prophecy basically culminates at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the earth at his first advent. And Daniel 9 clearly says that that's the time when we expect to see the abomination of desolation. And notice this. It says, "And upon the wing of abominations," says the Revised Standard Version. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Upon the wing? What would that remind us of? The eagles. The outstretched eagle wings of the Roman ensigns as they marched into Jerusalem. So somehow, the abominable power that desolated would be associated with the outstretching of wings. He'll come upon the wing of abomination. One comes who makes desolate. So I guess in the absolute sense, the one who came to make desolate was ultimately Titus in that sense, and perhaps beyond, as we shall see by and by. But let me show you something extraordinarily interesting about this abomination of desolation passage in Daniel chapter 9. There's one crucial difference. In Daniel 8, it said that when this abominable power comes, it'll take away the daily. Is that what Daniel 9 says? Daniel 9 doesn't say that. So this is where we've got to read carefully as Bible students. So let me read for you and with you Daniel 9 verse 27 again. This is where you've got to read accurately. Because now we come to the very thing that Brother Thomas put his finger on the pulse of. And he, who's the he of verse 27? Sorry? Christ. Yes, that's Christ. Absolutely right. He, the Lord, the Messiah, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Oh, that's not what Daniel 8 says. Daniel 8 says that the abomination of desolation, when it comes, will take the daily away. Daniel 9 says the daily was taken away by Christ. And Daniel 9 is a unique passage for that reason, because Daniel 9 alone tells us this. You see, the serendipitous wisdom of God meant that the arrival of the Romans coincided with the time of the offering of his son. It is his son whose offering would finally abolish the Jewish code of offerings and render it obsolete and unnecessary. And at that time the Romans came and established the abomination of desolation. Do you think that was chance in the wisdom of God, that the abomination of desolation arrived hard on the heels of the Lord's sacrifice, who rendered all offerings obsolete and unnecessary? No, it was ordained of God that it should be so, as we shall see by and by. By the way, when these verses talk about the daily sacrifice, you might notice that the word daily sacrifice, the word sacrifice is in italics. It's not the daily sacrifice, it's just the daily. What is the daily, or what was the daily? It's the continual burnt offering, the morning lamb and the evening lamb, which really symbolized, by the way, in a sense, the whole continuity of the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system never burnt out. There was a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. There was always a lamb on the offering of the Jewish system of worship. It was continual. When the daily was taken away, it was a huge symbol that the Jewish system of offering was gone for good. Antiochus temporarily suppressed it. Only the Romans took it away. And they took it away hard on the heels of the offering of Christ in the providence of God. So come to the next passage, which was... Now, what was the next passage? The next one's quite interesting, actually, because it's actually Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 11, sorry. So if you come to Daniel chapter 11... Let me just make this point that Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the record in Daniel chapter 11, all the way back, by the way, in verse 21. Antiochus Epiphanes comes to the kingdom by flatteries and not peaceably in BC 175 in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 11. And now we've got the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes all the way down the section. And what we do know that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, is that he came down through Palestine into the land of Egypt, intending to conquer Egypt a little bit later on. But at the time that he arrived, it says, verse 30, The ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and returned and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now those ships of Kittim of verse 30 in Daniel chapter 11 are, we believe, a reference to the arrival of the Roman power on the shores of Egypt at the very moment that Antiochus Epiphanes was there. In fact, what happened was this. The Roman general on the boat, anyone know his name? No, it wasn't Pompey, it was... Papilius, that's right, Papilius. The Roman general on the boat from the land of Chittim arrived on the shores of Egypt and they met on the beach. Antiochus Epiphanes, representing the Seleucid Empire, Papilius, the Roman general representing the Caesar of Rome. And you know what happened? What happened was Antiochus Epiphanes held out his hand for the Roman general to kiss as a sign of obeisance. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes was like. And the general declined to kiss his hand and said, no, I'm not going to kiss your hand. Instead, he says, and he pulled out of his letter, he says, I've actually got a letter from the Roman Senate which I'd like you to read instead of me kissing your hand. And what the letter from the Roman Senate said was, dear Antiochus, it's really time to go home. We'd like you to do that right now. Signed, the Roman Senate. That's a brief abbreviation of probably what the correspondent said, but you get the gist of the confrontation on the beach. So when Antiochus Epiphanes had read the letter from the Roman Senate, he said to Papilius, he said, I'll think about it and give you my answer. So Papilius picked up a stick, drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes in the sand and said, that's fine, but you won't step outside the circle until you've given me your answer. And at that point, Antiochus knew that he was lost, because the Roman power had risen now to the point where it was the dominant influence in the region. And Antiochus knew it. And so he withdrew. Now, why that's interesting in the scheme of things in Daniel chapter 11 is that what that does is it brings in the Roman power at a critical point in the story. So let me show you now. Well, if we come to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, it says this, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So customarily and ordinarily, the Jews interpreted verse 31 as being Antiochus Epiphanes. After all, he's mentioned in the previous verse. He had indignation. So he comes along, verse 31, pollutes the sanctuary of strength, takes away the daily, and places the abomination that makes desolate, was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that I'm not sure that that's the case, and that the significance of the introduction of the Roman power in the verse before leads us to a conclusion that perhaps it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes that fulfilled verse 31 at all, it was actually the Romans. So let me show you some other translations of that phrase in verse 31 when it says, and arms shall stand on his part. So here they are, have a look. The Authorized Version says, and arms shall stand on his part. But Young's literal says, and strong ones out of him shall stand up. The NASB says, and forces from him will arise. And the Septuagint, there's our LXX code for Septuagint. The Septuagint translation says, seeds spring up out of him. And the suggestion of those translations is that how we should read verse 31 is this. And powers shall spring up after Antiochus, who will manifest the same spirit as he. But when those forces arise, they, verse 31, not he. Notice the change of pronoun. Arms shall spring out of him. But they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And as we said before, Antiochus Epiphanes never took away the daily, only the Romans did. And he most certainly didn't fulfill the terms of the prophecy in terms of all four references of Daniel when we put it together. So I suggest to you that the desolating power of Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, is actually a reference to the Roman power, exactly the same as Daniel 8 and exactly the same as Daniel chapter 9. And I suggest that because firstly it was the Romans that took away the daily sacrifice. It now has the historical connection that leads through to the king of verse 36, who we know is going to be Roman. And it will also, it'll move from Antiochus Epiphanes to Rome seamlessly in the record. It'll go from one to the other without break, which, by the way, is exactly what happens in Daniel chapter 8. The story begins with Antiochus Epiphanes and ends up with the Romans and ends up finally with the Russian Gog at the end of Daniel chapter 8. It's moved seamlessly from one person to the other. So what's the connection? How can Daniel 8 go from Antiochus Epiphanes to Titus to Gog in one sweep of verses? Well, Brother Thomas has the answer. They're all just Babylon. It's the Babylonish power. All that's happened is the man at the top has changed colours, changed clothes, changed faces, changed names, but he's just the head of the Babylonish power that comes against Israel. It's the successive stages of Babylon. The Bible's not about complicated world history. It's about God's viewpoint, and God's viewpoint is it's Babylon versus Israel. When the Romans came, they were simply Babylon. So I suggest that the desolating power of Daniel 11 is actually the Romans as well. And it certainly is, I believe, in Daniel chapter 12, because Daniel 12 says, So Daniel 12 and verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away." The NASB translates that word as abolished. And Berkeley's translation translates it as eliminated. And the abomination of desolation set up. Only the Romans abolished the daily. It's Roman, Roman, Roman. Because that's what the Lord said. The Lord said, it hasn't come yet. It's still to come after me. So whilst Antiochus Epiphanes caused a temporary suspension of the Mosaic offerings, only the Roman power abolished the daily by the complete devastation of the temple and the removal of the entire system of Mosaic ritual, and that was the catastrophe of AD 70. And subsequently, the Romans constructed a pagan temple dedicated to Jupiter Olympus on the temple site, and thereby set up the abomination of desolation, and that was the calamity of AD 132. So I think that's the totality of the story. AD 70 isn't the whole story. AD 70 is the taking away of the daily. AD 132 is the setting up of the abomination of desolation. But it's Roman, through and through, in terms of the fulfillment of the prophecy, just as the Lord said. Now let me show you why I think that's important in terms of where we've got to, and we're almost at the end of the story. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Because I think, you see, this is the whole point of this abomination of desolation idea in the book of Daniel. And Brother Thomas got this. The death of Christ at the instigation of the Jews became the final filling up of the transgression of the nation and the very reason for God's indignation against them. When they killed the Lord, they sealed their doom, didn't they? When the Jewish nation killed Messiah, they sealed their doom. But in the providence of God, he would turn this offering into the perfect sacrifice for sins and so render the whole law of Moses obsolete, as signified by the rending of the veil. They killed him, but the Lord in his offering abolished the daily. In effect, in principle, he abolished the daily. The daily was still practiced until AD 70, but in principle, the Lord made it unnecessary at the time of his crucifixion. So here's the critical bit. This is the nub of the issue. The very reason, now we're back to our opening title, why did God allow the abomination of desolation to stand? The very reason Yahweh allowed the abomination of desolation to stand in the holy place was to confirm the efficacy of his son's offering. In the twin calamities of AD 70 and AD 132, he made it impossible for Israel to ever offer again sacrifice and oblation under the Mosaic law. See, the Jews didn't understand, did they? So they carried on offering, until in the end God said, enough, you can never do this again. My son has rendered it obsolete. And he brought the abomination of desolation, not only to judge the Jewish people, but to vindicate his son's offering made once and for all, not only for all people, but for all time. Never again could the daily be offered. The Lord had made the daily unnecessary. And God Almighty finally made sure that that was the case. And only those who hearkened to Christ's own comment on the abomination of desolation would truly understand the significance of what had really happened and why it had happened. Marvellous. Now, why do we think there won't be a latter day abomination of desolation? Because God only needed to do it once to validate his son's offering and to judge the nation for the death of his son. God never needs to do that again. Why would there be another abomination of desolation to render all of that unnecessary? God's already taken it away once for all time. There is no prophetic basis for imagining that there should be another abomination of desolation. It was a unique event in the life of the nation, coinciding with the death of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in him and the abolition of the old, and the calamity that came at that time, as Matthew 24 says, was a tribulation which the world will never see again, and nor will the nation of Israel. And if that's the case, then there'll never be another abomination in the spirit of Daniel. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Yes.
You had mentioned, I think, to remind you at the end of it about Matthew 24, this split between 80-70 and
I don't think I asked you to remind me about that, but we can come and have a look at that in a minute if you want to. Yes, what was your question?
Sorry, going along those lines, the last thing you're talking about, saying that it wouldn't be a latter-day application here. How about in, say, up until verse 14?
No. What I'm saying is, I will interrupt you. There won't be any latter-day application of an abomination of desolation standing again in the holy place, which is just verse 15 of Matthew 24. So now come to your question.
That was just a clarification.
Okay, yeah. So, all right, there's a time shift in Matthew 24, isn't there? A time shift? We shift from AD 70 to the time of the end. When does it shift? Any thoughts? Well, let's have a look. It's obviously not verse 27, because that's the coming of the Roman power. It's obviously not verse 28, because that's the Roman power coming. It's obviously not verse 29, even though there's one of those funny little marks that suggests there's a break in the narrative at the start of verse 29. It's obviously not verse 29. Why can't it break at verse 29? Because it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the events of verse 29 follow hard on the heels of the time of the great tribulation. That's the time of AD 70. So verse 29's got to be AD 70. All right, so what about verse 30? Sorry?
The end of
verse 30, yeah? Why would you say that? Yep. So how would we reason whether that happened in AD 70 or is yet to happen in the future?
Because he hadn't come in AD 70.
Didn't he? Are you sure?
Well, he didn't come with clouds of saints.
What about verse 31? Is that future or past? So verse 31 is clearly future. So verse 30, when it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, could that have been fulfilled in AD 70? That first phrase. And if so, what was it? Any comments on that? Well, that's verse 29, isn't it? The stars shall fall. Yes, Jason? Okay, so the sign of the Son of Man in heaven could have been the coming of the Roman armies on behalf of Christ at the time of AD 70. So I think the point is that I believe that verse 30 is an appropriate time for us a time shift to occur. It seems the most logical time, and that in fact what you can make of verse 30 is that there is potentially a double application. So imagine how appropriate that is. So you come down the prophecy, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, but then verse 30 has another application that goes verse 30, verse 31, and now we've come forward in time. And by giving a double application, which by the way, I think could be how Daniel 11 works. Daniel 11, verse 30 and 31, you say, well, it could be Antiochus Epiphanes, but why couldn't it also be a double application to the Romans who came, who sprang up out of Antiochus Epiphanes and manifested the same spirit, and you've got a time shift in Daniel 11, verse 31 that jumps seamlessly from Antiochus to the Romans. How can something jump seamlessly with time? Because it's the same theme. It's the same unfolding purpose. It's just another stage of the same story. So I think that that time shift occurs in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24. Yes?
Maybe just going back a second, just to clarify again about this time of the end application.
Yes.
In previous verses.
Right.
Like, I understand what you're saying about they're not, like when you're saying that it won't be another abomination of desolation.
Yep.
But are you then also saying that verses, say, 12 and 13 cannot also in some way apply to the time of the end?
Well, I think you've got to be careful with what you say here, because, for example, I've heard of many lectures given where verse 6 has been quoted about rumours of war, where earthquakes have been quoted in the world right now in verse 7, famines and pestilences, earthquakes, signs of the times of the end. Do you believe that's a proper application in Matthew 24? I don't think so. I believe that everything in Matthew 24, right through to verse 29 definitely, is AD 70. And absolutely AD 70. And when we do public lectures that quote all of these verses about the events leading up to AD 70 and imply that they're latter-day signs for the time of the end, we have no scriptural warrant to do that whatsoever. So I guess my answer to that would be this. Just because it says in verse 11 that many false prophets shall rise, and just because it says iniquity shall abound, doesn't mean that there's another latter-day application of those two specific verses. If there are other verses that say that at the time of the end there'll be a growth in iniquity and a loss of love for the truth and the development of false prophets, then we've got a warrant from those passages to say that that's what will happen at the time of the end. But not by saying, well, there must be a double application of these two verses smack in the middle of a prophecy about AD 70. Why would we do that? Why would you wrench something out of AD 70 in the middle of an AD 70 prophecy and say that's got a secondary or another application? Now, I'll tell you why I warn against that, because the moment you do, you open the door to have a latter-day application of any other verse that anyone else wants to make, including the abomination of desolation, don't you? So why would you do that? What would your scriptural base be to say there's another application of this verse? I personally wouldn't want to do that, and I don't think that's the right approach to the prophecy. I think this is all part of the framework of Bible prophecy, but AD 70 was a huge pivot point for the whole destiny of God's purpose. Right? It's like a pivot point in the whole system of things. So it was a gigantic thing. We come from the prophecy of Daniel, through the Olivet prophecy, out to the book of Revelation. The Olivet prophecy is the pivot prophecy on which Daniel and Revelation hang in the framework of Bible prophecy. So it's a unique prophecy about its own time period. So I'd be very cautious to then start extending applications out of that to later time periods. I wouldn't be convinced there's a foundation for doing that. Yep?
Should we look at the persecutions and rebellions that occurred in AD 70 and also under Bar Kokhba, which you mentioned in AD 132, and the persecution by Hadrian as being one and the same, as being related?
Yep. Yep, absolutely. You mean going right through to 135, for example?
Right, because yep. In 135, under yep. Hadrian's yep. persecution, I mean, he actually outlawed Jews living
that's
in
right.
Palestine, which
that's right.
which did not occur in AD 70.
Yep.
I've mentioned AD 70 and 132 because the daily and the abomination, they become epoch events. But the actual sequence of events certainly moved through to AD 135. Well, our brother at the back has given me one of those delicate, discreet, but definitely recognisable signals to say that our time has come, and so we'll close before the tape runs out.